Chapter 8, above it in brackets, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. Okay? So, in the very boring but important area of studying the texts, we don't have it in the oldest manuscripts, and we think it was added later. I personally believe the Holy Spirit added it, so I'm not troubled by it. It's interesting, I will share one view about this edition. St. Augustine thought that this was taken out by some overzealous, pious, early manuscript copier because he was worried that it would embolden wives to commit adultery. So that was St. Augustine's speculation. I'm not saying he's right, but it is a very important scripture, and I do think it is inspired. So we're going to be in this tonight, and if you have your Bible, I am going to go to about three other places to help bring understanding to this passage. So just be ready to flip around. Hopefully I won't go too fast for you to do that. Why don't we pray? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your character that we see displayed in the Gospels. Lord, we thank you that you were harsh and angry with those who were proud, with those who would lay heavy burdens on people and then not lift a finger to help remove the burden. But Lord, you were compassionate with those who were broken and humbled and low. Jesus, I thank you that you reflect the Father's heart in that. Lord, that as we look at your life in these pages, we see the Father's character and the Father's heart. Jesus, we just worship you as the radiance of the Father's glory. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us tonight, that you would help us to know you more, to help us to relate to you, Lord. And I ask that your Spirit would be here in a very powerful way to convict. Lord, we're so reliant on your Spirit working. So, Lord, we ask for an extra measure of that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read 7:53. They went each to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we have this scene where John highlights Jesus and this woman caught in adultery and this woman's accusers. And there's a problem. There's several problems, hopefully you've noticed, in this story about the accusers, because it says that she was caught in the act. So who's missing? Okay, if she was caught in the act of adultery, the man that she committed adultery with is missing. All right, so already we have something of a problem here, because in the Old Testament it does command stoning for adultery, but it commands stoning for both parties involved. All right, and so we get a clear picture from the beginning that they're not operating honestly. Okay, in many ways this looks like a setup. It looks like they have done this whole thing. They've sat around and said, "How can we catch Jesus? I know. Let's find an adulteress," and they've gone off after that. So who knows what they've done? Who knows where this woman came from? It's clear that she's guilty, but they are not operating honestly, and they are not operating according to the scriptures. That's important. Does that make sense? Excuse me. And it is a basically satanic setup. They are trying to catch Jesus. They are trying to trap him. The accusers are already convicted by the law. So if you make an accusation, well, there's several things to keep in mind. Number one, if you make a false accusation, that's a stoning offense. Okay, so they're implicated in stoning. But the other thing is that whenever there is a case like this, the witnesses are to be the first ones to cast the stones. Does that make sense? So that, hey, you are committing to this. You are saying, yes, this is absolutely true. So at any rate, it's important to note all of these elements that make it a very false setup on the part of the Pharisees. A few other things I want to point out. First of all, it's taking place in the temple. It's in the temple area. It says there in verse 2 that he went again into the temple area. So that's a very important context to keep in mind. So people have speculated over the centuries about what was Jesus doing writing in the ground? Was he ignoring them? What was up? Well, I want to go to a couple of places, and the first place I want to go is to Numbers chapter 5. So going way back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, this is when Israel is in the wilderness. We have the somewhat strange test for adultery. Okay, God gives Moses this test. So let's look at this in chapter 5 and verse 11. This is sort of a longer section, but I think it's important to pay attention. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance." So let me stop very briefly. So first of all, it's a man who suspects his wife, but he doesn't have any evidence. He doesn't know. He's not sure whether she's committed this crime or not. Now, I would point out a couple of things about this. People are troubled by this test, but one of the things you should keep in mind is it is checking mere human rage. Does that make sense? In the history of the world, if a man suspects his wife of adultery and he's a really harsh man, what does it typically result in? Probably some kind of verbal abuse, maybe physical abuse, maybe even killing her. There's a lot of things jealous men will do, right? Listen to all the country songs, okay? So think about the first of all, it's saying if a man is jealous, he needs to take it to the Lord, not him, all right? And just for an illustration of this, if you remember the story of Judah and his three sons, remember the story? We don't have time to go into the whole story. Basically, his daughter-in-law turned up pregnant, but she had no husband. What was his response? Burn her alive. Bring her out and burn her. Okay, well, this would say, actually, no, you need to bring it to the Lord. Does that make sense? It's very important that God is mitigating human wrath, all right? So what's the test? Oh, by the way, let me make a brief comment on why the woman. If you think about this, this makes sense, especially in an ancient world. A woman's infidelity endangers the legitimacy of the children. Okay, I grant that there's something of a double standard here, but if the father is not clear, that puts in danger the legitimacy of the children, and this is very important, passing on legitimate children. So that's why it's a test for the woman. So here's the test. "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel." So by the way, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says living water. Okay, so fresh running water. "He'll put it in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water." So make holy, muddy water. Holy, muddy, living water. "And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. So she has to say, I'm not guilty of this. And note, the guilty verdict depends on God doing something, not people. Okay, that's also very key. In other words, this is not up to the caprice of human judges, okay? It's a situation where God sees, God knows, and the priest and the people expect God to deliver the verdict, one way or another, for the woman. So hopefully you're beginning to see some connections, perhaps, to the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Let me read a few more things. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water. So he writes this curse in a book, washes it off into the water. We don't know exactly how this worked. Was this ink that somehow was washed off? Or we're not exactly sure, but the point is the words made it into the water and you take them in. The woman takes them into herself. And he shall make her drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain, let's skip down, and when he has made her, verse 27, and when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. So this mitigates human wrath. It finds the truth of the matter by God speaking and making it clear what the truth of the matter is. And it preserves the woman if she's not guilty. So first of all, just at a human level, I would point out that this is pretty great because, I mean, think about how many circumstances we would love it if God could deliver a verdict, right? And how many, I mean, maybe even with the Kavanaugh hearings or something, right? We would love to just know, right? We know that human justice is limited. And in this case, it defers the issue to God. But let me point this out. In the scripture, the question of the faithfulness of a wife is one of the most important and repetitive themes there is. Sexual immorality is one of the gravest sins in scripture. Repeatedly, the scriptures emphasize this. And repeatedly, it is an image of God's relationship with his people. All right? So there's a further connection I want to make in another passage, and this is over in Exodus chapter 32. So what I'm suggesting is, yes, this was a test to determine the faithfulness of a wife, but I'm also suggesting that this was God's way of speaking about his concern about the faithfulness of his bride, Israel. Okay, does that make sense? So in Exodus chapter 32, very briefly, I'm going to zero in on one verse, but very briefly, let me just mention what's going on. God is making a covenant with Israel. Okay, the scriptures, the prophets later on say this was a marriage. God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel at Sinai. Israel said, we will do what God has commanded. And so Moses goes up to get the 10 words. Okay, the 10, we call them the 10 commandments, but it's actually better translated the 10 words, the 10 things that God has given for his people to do and to obey. And while this is going on, Israel is committing adultery. Okay, repeatedly in scripture, this is worth noting, idolatry is called adultery. It's no accident. Okay, repeatedly, the prophets and other people call idolatry, worshiping some god other than God, adultery. So while the covenant is not even finished being ratified, and Israel is committing adultery. And of course, you'll remember the story. God tells Moses, listen, you need to go down the mountain. Moses goes down. He finds out what's going on. He takes the tablets and he throws them on the ground. He smashes them. He takes the ox, what is it, the golden calf. He burns it and he grinds it to dust. I'm imagining this is taking some time. All right. He grinds it to dust. He spreads the dust on the water. There's a brook. We find out in Deuteronomy there's a brook that comes down from the mountain. He mixes it in the water, and he makes the people drink it. Okay, that's a little bizarre, right? Well, I think this is something of what the Numbers passage is about. Can everybody see the connection? They're drinking the consequences of their sin. Some have even suggested that Moses ground up the tablets and made them drink those. Okay, so they're drinking this, and subsequent to them all drinking this, he says to the Levites, strap on your swords, go through the camp, strike every man his brother. And they go through the camp and there's judgment. So what happens? They drink and then there's judgment, just like with the woman who drinks the water in the trial. Does that make sense? She drinks, God brings judgment. Okay, one other connection that hopefully there is only one other place in Scripture. There's only one place in Scripture that speaks of God writing with his finger. And it is God writing with his finger on these tablets in Exodus chapter 31. Okay? So is everybody beginning to see the connections come into place? Jesus is God himself. He's writing in the dust, just like God wrote on the tablets. And Israel drank these and is judged. And of course, in the rest of Numbers, Israel continues to be unfaithful. And through the rest of history, we have these repeated moments when Israel is called unfaithful. So one last thing I want to point out in here. When Moses goes back up the mountain in 32, God says, get back. Move out of the way. I'm going to blot them out, and I'm going to make a nation of you. And notice what Moses says. If you blot them out, blot me out too. Okay, that language of blotting is very important. Remember, they wrote the curse for the woman, and then they blotted it out into the water. Okay, God says, I'm going to blot them out. And Moses says, no, blot me out if you blot them out. Okay, there's this this connection in all of this with the blotting out. Okay, so now let's go back to John. Back to John chapter 8. Actually, very briefly, go back to 8, but let me call to mind the Samaritan woman again in John chapter 4. Let me call to mind a couple things about this story. Jesus says, oh, well, you've got that drink, but I have living water. Now, remember that the water that the priest used was living water, fresh running water. Jesus says, I have living water. And the woman says, oh, let me have it. And then he says, go get your husband. And it seems like Jesus is redirecting or not really addressing it, but actually, he gave her living water. That makes sense? By zeroing in on her life and her character, and in particular on her own adultery, he's giving her the same water, the drink that the woman was supposed to drink in Numbers, the drink that the people of Israel drank. It's this living, holy water that comes inside of us and convicts. And notice her response. Well, I've had five husbands and the man, I don't have a husband. She's honest. And she says, well, I see you're a prophet. The living water goes inside of her. It convicts her. She confesses, but she's not judged. Jesus forgives her. Does that make sense? So he does give her the living water. Okay, it's a scene very reminiscent of that Numbers passage. So now when we go back to the woman caught in adultery, hopefully you can see everything that goes together in all of this. Jesus gives this woman, the circumstances give her living water. Jesus is writing in the dust, and we don't know exactly what he's writing, but I can guarantee it has something to do with the laws these men are breaking, the laws these men have broken. It's interesting, when Jesus says, he who is without sin, it's a Greek word that only occurs there in John and only one other place in the Bible, and it's in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, let me read this passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18 through 20, it says this: "Beware that the heart of no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you turns away from the Lord our God today to pursue and serve the gods of those nations. Beware that there is among you no root producing poisonous and bitter fruit. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he secretly blesses himself and said, 'I will have peace, though I continue to walk with a stubborn spirit.' This will destroy the watered ground with the parched." Now, this is a little complicated, but the bottom line is the parched ground is the word in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is used for people without sin. I'm sorry, the watered ground. The point is simply what's being described here: people who have hidden sin and they think it won't be found out. I can operate like this. It's not going to be found out. I'll be fine. All right? And it says if they operate that way, God's going to wipe away the righteous with the unrighteous. Okay? So again, I think it's a picture into what's going on with these men. So does all this make sense? I think very deliberately, Jesus is evoking that Numbers passage. Very deliberately, Jesus is evoking the Exodus situation when Israel was committing adultery against God. The woman, this woman was this real historical woman. We don't know her name, but she also represents God's people, Jew and Gentile. All right, she also represents the church, all right? Unfaithful, but God wanting to forgive her. She drinks the water and is convicted, all right? And in a sense, it's implicit, but in a sense, she confesses. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." So this is really remarkable. According to that test, she should drink the water and it should kill her, all right? Or it should bring great pain. But he says, "I don't condemn you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you go." Now, later in the Gospel of John, in fact, in John 18, 11, when Peter takes his sword and strikes the ear off the servant, the people that are arresting Jesus, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What is the cup? It's the cup that the woman was to drink in Numbers, the cup that reveals sin, the cup that brings judgment because of sin. And he says, "Father, I know she's guilty, but let me drink the cup instead. Let me die the death instead. Let the curse come into me so that she can live." So this is the forgiveness that Jesus extends to the woman, to the church, to his people. But notice he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Both of these are essential. The conviction of sin and the forgiveness of the sin. Everybody knows that, right? I mean, if you ask people, fewer and fewer people seem to know the Bible and popular culture, but if you ask people, they'll all tell you God is forgiving. But God is not forgiving to the unrepentant. He's not forgiving to those who have no contrition, who have no acknowledgement of their sin and call it sin. You can't repent of something you think is not sin. So that's essential, that God really does forgive sin, but it's also essential that he gives the grace for them to go and sin no more. And notice how repeatedly he does this. He heals the man who is lame for 38 years, and when he finds him later, he says, "Go, sin no more, so nothing worse will happen to you." So God gives that grace to go and sin no more. To the woman caught in adultery, don't engage in sexual immorality anymore. And can you imagine that woman in those circumstances, and then the crowds going away one by one because of their guilt, the older first. And finally, he says, "I don't condemn you." There's one last place I want to go to. So does that make sense? I'm totally convinced that this is what's going on when Jesus goes down and writes. Okay, he's writing these curses. And they're like, and they realize the laws they've violated, and they realize they're in no position to cast the first stone. But more importantly, the woman is brought to repentance and she is restored and she is the people of God. One last place I want to go, and this brings us to communion tonight. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Isn't that good? It's so revealing of what's going on in this circumstance. So in 1 Corinthians 11, this is where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And what I want to draw our attention to is a really maybe sort of alarming verse. This is starting verse 29 of chapter 11. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Okay, we don't know a lot about what's behind this, but clearly, Paul thinks that there are some in the church that are weak, some are sick, and some have actually died because they have not partaken of communion rightly. All right? And I would like to apply this to the cup, to all this language that we've been dealing with here from Numbers, from Exodus. I'd like to apply that for us. just a little background on this passage. Again, I'm not going to go into great detail on it, but Paul's concern was that this meal is Jesus giving his life for us. And when we partake of it, we should give our lives for others. But this church was not doing so. And Paul said, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper when you do this. And he said that if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you drink and eat judgment upon yourself. All right? So I want to apply it in this way. First of all, this meal is a meal of grace. It is a gracious gift. And Paul's admonishments to examine yourself before you come to the table is not, you're not supposed to be overly worried and preoccupied. If you have known sin, yes, confess it to God, repent of it, turn from it, but then come to the table. Does that make sense? He does say, examine yourself, but it's a gracious gift. Neither do I condemn you. Okay, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the first part, and it's very important. but the second part is this. When we come to the table, it should make us examine our consciences. We should drink that living water and allow God to search us and point out any sin so that we can repent of it. And you know what? That's one of the reasons we try to do it as often as possible. Okay? We should examine our consciences as frequently as we possibly can. All right? It's a good thing to do so. So I want to call us to the table tonight with that in mind. This is a gracious gift. Neither do I condemn you. Come to the table. Drink the waters. Eat, take the wine that you can't buy. All right? Receive the gift of God's forgiveness. But do so also examining your heart. And when you partake of this, hear the Lord say, go and sin no more. All right, go in the grace that he gives you to live the lives that he has called you to live. And most particularly, those lives are to be like his. You are what you eat. He poured out his life for us. We are to be increasingly poured out for one another. Amen? Amen. So, I think Peter's going to grab my guitar and we're going to come to the table. So, let's stand up. So, again, I want to encourage everybody to examine your conscience, get your heart clear before God, and come to the table. If you come to the table, when we come to the table, we are saying, I thank God for the forgiveness that he has given me. I thank God that he does not condemn me for my sin. And I intend to go in his grace and sin no more. If that's what you're saying tonight, let's come to the table. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, that you came into the earth to do away with sin. You came into the earth to break the power of sin. Lord, you came both to forgive us and give us the grace to no longer live in ways that offend you, but to live in ways, Lord, that express your love for us to others. Jesus, you said, a new commandment I give, that you love one another. Lord, this is the table where we come and say, I want to obey Jesus and I want to obey that command. And I want to leave behind my sins so that I can go forward here forgiven, healed, so that I could go forward and lay down my life for others. So, Lord, we ask that you would meet us at this table by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you give us living water now to convict us. Lord, to stir in our hearts. Lord, to bring cursing to sin so that we can turn from it, Lord, but to bring life, Lord, so that we can be a source of water for others. So we bless you, we thank you, we honor you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, for your mercy, that you came and you sought your bride who had turned away from you and you restored her. And most of all, Jesus, that you drank the cup of cursing on our behalf. We bless you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.